Well, Joel and company are in Uganda, and I'm sure right about now they're just enjoying, you know, barbecued water buffalo or whatever they have over there. But we want to be praying for them. So tonight he's asked me to fill in, and I'm going to take you to the book of James in chapter 4. And I'm not sure if you've ever heard of this, but there are 10 commandments in this little passage we're going to look tonight. James, if you remember, if you've taken any of my classes we've had in the years past, is a how-to book for believers. If you want to get a how-to book, go to James, because James will kind of guide you through on how to live the Christian life for believers. Now, most people will believe that James here is a half-brother of Jesus. There's kind of four different options for James, but to shortness of time, most kind of hold to the fact he's a half-brother of Jesus, and of course he went on to lead the church in Jerusalem, and it gives him a good standing then to kind of give out some information, and of course the Holy Spirit has, you know, guided him into writing this on how we are to live. Now, this beginning in chapter 4, in verses 1 through 6, he kind of tells us that, you know, we're not to engage in worldly things. You know, Pastor Joel's been talking about Jesus versus the world. And James, he really kind of nails it down pretty well. In verses 1 through 6, he says, don't get caught up in all these worldly things that are going on. Even though we're prone to be engaged in them, we're prone to catch into them, just try to stay away from that stuff. And in verses 5 and 6, he emphasizes that at the same time, man, though, is involving himself more and more in worldly things, God is also displaying more and more of his grace. He's jealous towards us. He doesn't want us to follow everything. And in verse 6, he says, but he gives more grace. The more difficulty we have in life, the more grace God pours out for us. The question is, are we willing to receive it? Are we open our arms up to catch what he has? And then in verse 7, he gives us these instructions. My Bible is the New King James that I follow, and the headline, the little chapter line before that is humility cures worldliness. So again, we're onto that theme of Jesus versus the world. And in between verses 7 and 10, there are 10 what scholars call the commandments. Now, they're not really a commandment like the commandments Moses received from God. They are, in the Greek, they're an imperative, which means do it. It's a form of the language that really puts special emphasis on the word, the action, so that you are to do these things. It's almost like James is saying, listen, you got to do this if you want to have this proper result. You can't not ignore it. So let's get into verse 7 here, and we'll see the first command. He says, therefore, submit to God. And of course, therefore being looking back to see what he has just said, verses 1 through 6. If we're going to not engage in the world, if we're going to embrace the grace of God, we have to submit to God. Now, submit to God here really is to be under the direction of, or to be subject to, where God is the authority and we are those who listen and obey. If you want to experience the joys and the wonder of God, you have to allow him to work in your life. You have to allow him to be in your life. And in order to do that, you have to submit yourself to him. You have to be under his authority and be willing to allow him to have a part in your life. This past Sunday, Brother Joel talked about Jesus versus consumerism, and how if we want to not be caught up in the things of the world, chasing after all of the things that are out there, we need to give ourselves over to Jesus. He did a terrific job with that topic this past Sunday. So James is saying the same thing, just on a shorter thing. Submit to God. Just do it. The next imperative we find, number two, is resist the devil. Now, here resist means to struggle against, to not give in to do everything within your power. When the Greeks heard this, when those in the Greek language heard this, they understood it as to be a action. You are to fight. You are to do whatever you need to do to not fall into what you're resisting. And James here brings it into resist the devil. Now, many of us are old enough to remember the bumper stickers that just say no to drugs. Yeah, remember those? We just need one that says say no to the devil. Same principle. Just say no. And, of course, we know that it's not something always as simple as saying no to the devil. We have to give him credit in the fact that he's a master manipulator, a master liar, and he is very deceitful and cunning as to how he can get to you. If he can't do it one way, he'll find six or seven other ways and try those. But when James is writing here and he says resist the devil, it's not a one and done. Resist the devil is a continuous action. It's something that he says you have to do this continuously, ongoing. Don't give up. Don't give in. Just keep on doing what you're doing. And resist the devil. And what does he say? And he will flee from you. It happens by the grace of God. You see, you can't resist the devil until you first submit to God. That's why James puts submit first. Submit to God. Then, through the power of the Holy Spirit working through you, then you can resist the devil, because you can't do it on your own. I can tell you, I have dealt with enough people over my years in ministry that you cannot do it on your own. You think you might be able to, but it's very, very difficult, nigh impossible on your own. Without the power of God, you don't have a chance, really. But then he gives you a positive. He has the negative dealing with the devil here. But then in number three, he gives a positive. Draw near to God. Enough said. He could stop right there. But what's he say? He says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Do you ever think about that? That when you're trying to your most to get close to God, you're reading, you're studying, you're attending church, you're with other Christians, you're in fellowship, all of that works together to help you have that ambition and that desire to draw near to God, but he at the same time is drawing near to you. A lot of us don't think about it that way. We think God sits on his throne and he's up there in heaven controlling everything. But he's also at the same time wanting to be close to you. You ever had that opportunity or that experience where you just know that God is there? He can just feel him. In 2 Chronicles 15, the writer writes this, for a long time Israel has been without the true God, without a teaching priest and without law. But when in their trouble they turned to the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found by them. How true that is. When you seek him, you will find him. I can tell you stories of soldiers who were downrange in the battle. I'd get a text, I don't know if I can make it. And I would just say, cast your cares, 1 Peter 5:7, cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. He's sitting right there beside you. When you're outside the wire, he's sitting right there. And when they'd come back home, inevitably they would come and say, you don't know how much that changed my thinking. Just a few little things. Because when you're in the midst of all the troubles that's going on, oftentimes we don't stop and think, God's right here. He's right beside me. We get so caught up in everything happening that the devil's just bombarding us with all this stuff going on, as Pastor's been talking about, you know, TV and ads and just the day-to-day things in the world coming at us. And we tend to forget, if we just look for God, He's right there. He will draw near to us. And James is reminding us that. Then he comes back and he says, these are some things you have to do. Here is number four. Number four command, he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Well, that's kind of harsh. But you know what? The truth. He is saying here that in a figurative way, you know, of course, just washing your hands isn't going to get all of the filth off and the stuff off. If you don't believe so, I've got some stain that I can let you borrow. That mineral spirits, gasoline, diesel fuel, WD-40, nothing took it off. It just had to wear off. But we have that stain from the day-to-day living, and that's a stain of sin. And sin, of course, you know, has to be repented of. You have to turn away from it. You have to take a different direction from it. And he's saying, cleanse your hands. So this is an outward sort of thing. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. In other words, physically, in resisting the devil, drawing near to God, pull yourself away from the sin that besets you and just allow yourself to be cleansed. And let God work in you. You know, Paul references lifting up holy hands without wrath. And it's not a necessarily a physical lifting up of holy hands, but a spiritual lifting up of our hands to say, God, here am I, use me. God, here am I, mold me, shape me, cleanse me, do whatever you need to do. And this is kind of how James is looking at it also. God will work on you, He will cleanse you, He will help you get through those difficult times. If you will submit to Him, if you will resist the devil, and if you just draw near to God. But then he continues it a little bit further. He says, not only do we need an outward cleansing, but then we need an inward cleansing as well. And this is our fifth commandment here, that if you want to call them commandments, because of the, again, these are all imperatives. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. There we go. I've got all these words circled, and all the circles just kind of melded together there for a second. I'm getting old. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. So now he's dealt with the outside. Cleanse your hands, the physical day-to-day actions that you do, separating yourself from those things that will drag you away from God. But now he's working on the inside. He says, purify your hearts. Now, in Matthew 15, if you remember, Jesus teaches that our hearts must be pure because our actions come from where? The heart. Comes out of the heart. He may be able to hide it every now and then, but eventually it's going to come out. And if you don't believe me, if you watch somebody that loves sports like football or March Madness, you just wait. It will come out. What's in the heart will come out. Isn't it sad? I was talking with somebody the other day. Isn't it sad? People get more excited over sport games than they do what God is doing in the church. They find more reason to jump up and cheer and yell and holler. I actually had somebody leave the church one Sunday because I said, way back when VCRs were popular, I said, you guys don't have to miss church next Sunday for the Daytona 500. That's why God invented VCRs, so you could record it and watch it when you get home. Well, I was aiming it at one of my deacons who owned a car business and stuff, very, very into it. And he knew I was jabbing at him. But this other family, they took it personal, thought I was picking on them because they planned to stay home that Sunday and watch the Daytona. And they thought I found out about it. You know? I said, well, you know, if your heart's deceitful and wicked. But it's funny how sometimes things just will come out, but it's not, because it's what's in our heart. Whatever's in our heart, eventually it's going to show itself. And James here is saying, look, just purify your hearts. How do we do that? You do it with the Word of God. You do it in fellowship with other believers. You do it coming here and having Pastor Joel teach us the finer points of the Christian life, educating us like this, Jesus versus the world. You know, a lot of times we live in a little bubble and we don't think of all the difficulties that are out there, but he's gone over some very, very good points that we need to be at least aware of that are out there, so that when we do come across it, we can speak on it in a rational mind, wanting to help those who are involved with it. So once we purify our hearts, you're double-minded. And of course, Jesus talks about being double-minded. You know, those who love, you cannot love God and mammon, that is the things of the world. You will love the one or hate the other. You know, choose whom you're going to serve. I mean, all throughout Scripture, we find this double-minded thought is not proper. But then he says the sixth thing, lament. You wouldn't think we should lament, but he said we really need to. We need to lament. Lamenting refers to an expression of an inner sorrow. It's inner pain that some may not know about, but we experience it deeply. We experience it so much it actually brings a physical pain to us. The King James Version has the command afflicted. This refers to being, of course, distressed when you're afflicted. The experience of that inner torment of guilt for our sins. Lament, and then he goes on to... Well, before I get to mourn, I want to say this. There's a parable that really kind of expresses lamenting. In Luke 18, there's the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. You probably remember it if you want to follow. It's in verses 10 through 14 of Luke chapter 18. He says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing far off, would not do so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This tax collector lamented over his position and over his actions. He recognized he was a sinner, and the inner grief was just so much for him that he could not even lift up his eyes to look towards heaven, but just beat his chest, a sign of sorrow, a sign of remorse. Number seven, James tells us to mourn. Mourning is mostly associated with the passing of a loved one. It's a verbal expression that others can understand when you say mourning. But it's more than dealing with our sins in a personal and private way. James is speaking here of the same intensity and the degree that we have in mourning we should have with lamenting. lament and mourn are tied together grammatically and such that you can't be sorrowful without mourning, and you really can't be mourning without having the reason to be sorrowful, and that's the lamenting. Matthew 5, it says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." You're familiar with that. Of course, the comfort that Jesus is talking about will be the forgiveness of our sins, and the same here James carries somewhat of that same thought, and he's saying, lament, be sorrowful, and mourn. Of course, the topic here, again, he was talking about cleansing your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you sinners, and you double-minded, lament and mourn. And he goes on to weep, which is number 8, the 8th command that he gives here. Why would he tell us to weep? Why would he say weep? For some, weep is a signing of weakness. But really, isn't that what we should be about? We should be weak before the Lord, not strong. Standing in our own strength, we need to be that weaker vessel that only God could hold us up. We need to be those who are sorrowful and mourning to the point where we're before a holy God. And we want to change. We want to not fall into the worldliness that James had talked about, verses 1 through 6. We want to experience that grace that God is more willingly to pour out upon us and amongst us, where if we don't do these things, it's not available. If we don't submit ourselves to God, if we don't resist the devil, it's not there for us. Because then we're standing in our own strength, and we're standing in our own pride, and we're doing what we can do, pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps instead of letting God do the work. So when we lament and we mourn, there should be that sorrow that brings us to weeping. Matthew 10:26 gives us a good picture of what this word is about. Peter gives us the example. If you remember that passage well, "Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, 'You also were with Jesus of Galilee.' But he denied it before them all, saying, 'I don't know what you're saying.' And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, 'This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth.' But again, he denied with an oath, 'I do not know the man.' And a little later, those who stood by came up to him and said to Peter, 'Surely you are also one of them, for your speech betrays you.' Then Peter began to curse and swear and saying, 'I do not know the man.' Immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the words of Jesus, who had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. So he went out and wept bitterly." This is the weeping that James is talking about. Weeping over the sorrows. And as you see in that passage about Peter, he came to that point where he lamented over what he had done, and he mourned internally, and he wept externally. This is the sorrow that we should have when we're looking at our lives. And James is saying, if you want to have closeness to God, you've got to push the world aside and let these things go. And this is how you do it. This is what you do. You weep over your sins. You mourn, you lament, you cleanse your heart, hands, you purify your hearts, you draw near to God, you resist the devil. He says all of this works together. Then he continues on, and he commands us to be serious. I have a hard time sometimes being serious, because I think there was a lot of laughter amongst the disciples. I'm sorry, but I can't read through Peter and not look at the disciples must have had some good laughs on his account. Because every time he turned around, Peter was putting his foot in his mouth. or Peter was doing this, or Peter was doing that. You know, we find that all through Scripture. Now, it's not recorded, but there has to be some good campfire or picking on Peter here as we come through Scripture. James is in a serious situation here. The devil's trying to take everyone he can. And even if they are a believer, he's trying to destroy their joy so that they won't be a witness to others. You see, when you've lost your joy, when you've lost your happiness, when you've lost everything, you can claim, and you still are a Christian. If you were a Christian, I believe once saved, always saved, but you're going to lose something, and you're going to lose that witness. And that's what the devil wants to do. He wants to steal that witness from the believer so that they can't affect someone else to come to know Jesus Christ. He can't get you, but he can stop you from getting others. And James is saying here, let your laughter be turned to mourning. And this laughter and joy, let your laughter be turned, is actually a command. He's saying, let the laughter end, because this is serious stuff. This is something you've got to be dead set on. And instead of laughing about the sin, laughing about whatever's going on, laughing about that joke that someone said or that situation you heard, let it turn to mourning and your joy to gloom over the sadness of what the devil is trying to do. Let that be to that point where you turn away from that. That's not to say we can't have fun. It's not to say we can't be jovial. But when it becomes worldly and self-centered, no, that's what he's saying we need to turn from. Don't let the kinds of laughter and joy that sinful people revel in be your joy and be your sense of pleasure. God condemns laughing at jokes and similar things that are at other people's expense. So we need to turn away from that. If you want to read a passage on that, 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 11, time is not permitting us to do that. And then finally, number 10, he says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. He will lift you up. In Luke 15, of course, we're familiar with the passage of the prodigal son who finally humbled himself to the point where he came home and he says, my father's servants are better off than I am. And he said, I just want to go be one of his servants. And as he came home, the rewards were placed upon him. He wasn't expecting it. He wasn't looking for it. He just wanted to be in his father's house. He knew he had done wrong. And when we humble ourselves, as James has written here, resist the devil, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, and do all these things, and we humble ourselves before the Lord, look what it says, he will lift you up. That's a promise. That's a promise. And if we're truly wanting to serve the Lord and follow after him and not let the world creep in, boy, that's the key right there. Humbling ourselves before the Lord. Because when you do that, that's when the Holy Spirit can really enter in and begin to help you do all these other things. And I believe he did a circle here. The first command and the last command really are tied together. Because when you humble yourselves, you will submit yourself to God. And when you submit yourself to God, you will humble yourself before him. So he brings it back full circle in this little Ten Commandments of James. Well, for those of you who have had my class, you know right now I'd be saying, any questions? Because I love interaction. I love talking back and forth. I don't care for me dumping everything out like this, but it's what we had tonight. So let's switch over now to a time of prayer. And this I am going to kind of do like I always have done. And I'm going to ask you if you have any prayer needs. But first, I think we want to be sure we lift up our team that's gone to Uganda. We want to make sure, you know, we pray for them and that for their safety, but also for doors to open for them, for God to allow them as they teach these pastors, for just the transfer of knowledge to be full and complete, and for the pastors over there to be able to absorb all that they're going to be shared with, and for God to take that and multiply it out tenfold, because that's the real goal, is to not just go over there and do it ourselves, but to help those pastors there to be the hands and feet of Jesus, to give them tools to work with, to encourage them and to lift them up.